glad that you're here. And as we thank the Lord for an opportunity to be together to worship Him, I welcome our visitors. We appreciate your presence as well among us. We invite everyone to ask any questions that you might have, and we'll do our best to go to the Bible and seek a Bible answer. I want to stand corrected from this morning because a good sister was listening carefully to the lesson as I asked, and afterwards said, "Joe, we don't live in a democracy." I said, "You're right. We live in a republic." And so someone's chimed in, a democratic republic. We choose representatives, so we don't live in a democracy. So I stand corrected, having said that. And more than that, we live in a monarchy, don't we? We live under the lordship of Jesus Christ, our King. And so we want to give Him the due honor and respect and regard that He is due, as we have been giving our attention in these studies for the last few Sunday nights to Romans chapter 1. And we intend to sum that up this evening by looking at verses 31 and 32 of the passage. We spent our time last Sunday night looking at in verse 30 one of the traits of those, one of the sins that the debased, depraved mind falls into when it refuses to retain a knowledge of God, is disobedience to parents, a dishonoring and disrespect toward those who gave life and those who directed life in its early years. To be disobedient to parents is to show a lack of respect, not only for them, but for God, who arranged the home and the order of authority and instruction. It is a sign of humility when children are obedient to their parents, reflecting a similar attitude that God desires of us, His children, and being humble before Him and obedient to His will and submissive to His authority. Obedience also shows that we trust the one who has the right to instruct and command us and expect our obedience. We trust as children. We trust our parents, the guidance that they give us, the commandments that they expect from us, or give to us, and the obedience they expect from us instills trust that they have our interest at heart, and it is for our good. Those are the principles of obedience that, when applied to the home, also then enable an instruction and a learning, so that when we stand as moral beings before God, that we can also choose to honor Him with obedience. Now, Israel, as we introduce and proceed from this point, Israel stands as an example of disobedient children to God. God being their Father, and yet they unwilling to yield to Him. In Romans 10 and verse 20, it says to Israel, He says, and then quoting from Isaiah 65, "All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people," or a rebellious people. Israel dishonored God in not walking in His ways and His judgments, Ezekiel chapter 5. Israel rebelled against God's goodness. There is a lengthy passage in Nehemiah 9 where God showed His goodness, His mercy to Israel over and over, and yet time and again, though He was merciful to them and blessed them, they rebelled against Him. And so it is with dishonoring parents, with disobedience. In Micah 7 and verse 6, it is the disobedience to parents that one of the traits of that rebellion in Israel. One of Israel's sins was disobedience to parents. And remembering that the law itself had said that the rebellious child was under penalty of death under the law of Moses. Now, all of that illustrating disobedience, we want to move into verse 31 of Romans 1. And note with me that as He has arranged these next words, they all can see and can have some roots in this disobedience to parents. And ultimately, of course, disobedience to God. But note, he says, not only are they disobedient to parents, but also, verse 31, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So now we have attributes of disobedient children and those who are disobedient to God. That, first of all, he says, here are some who are undiscerning. Now, the English Standard Version translates the word foolish. Some who are foolish. They are without spiritual discernment, spiritual understanding. The Bible urges that we as Christians, above all, are to have discernment. We're to take the information, the knowledge of God and of the will of God, His truth, and we are to render righteous judgments. We are to distinguish between right and wrong, between good and evil. It's by reason of use of God's Word that we can discern good and evil, Hebrews 5:14 says. But remember, we're talking about people here who have refused to keep God in their knowledge. And so now, because of that rejection of God, that thorough elimination of God from their thinking, that not only are they disobedient to their parents, but they demonstrate that disobedience to God in being without discernment. They become foolish in the decision-making process. In Colossians 1, 9 and 10, note this passage with me, please, this, along with Philippians 1, in contrast to Romans 1, we read this. For this reason, we also think, since the day that we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, God wants you to be filled with wisdom, with knowledge of His will in a wise and understanding way. And here's the reason, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, that you may live a life that is honorable before God, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So God has so arranged His Word and a knowledge of it that when we put our faith in it, then begin to apply it to our lives, following it, then we increase in wisdom. We increase in understanding. As we live that life, we become fruit bearers of what is good. And we continue to grow and increase in our understanding of, our knowledge, our appreciation of God Himself, as the verse says. Now, you see how that contrasts, how that is a very different picture from Romans 1. Philippians, the first chapter, verses 9 and 10, says, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Now, when we have spiritual discernment because of a knowledge of God's will, we can make decisions about right things. We can choose right things, and here's the result. We can stay sincere, or we can stay genuine, untainted by sin, and we can be without offense. We can be careful not to be a stumbling block to somebody else in the choices that we make in our own life. We will be careful to make choices not only that keep us genuine in faith, but also help us be a positive influence upon others rather than an offense, a stumbling block, a snare that someone would stumble over and lead them into sin and spiritual death. The unrighteous of Romans 1 don't care about that. They are undiscerning. They don't have that spiritual understanding. And the reason is because, you see, they have chosen defilement rather than purity. To the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled nothing is pure, Paul said. You see, when someone chooses to reject the purity of God and God's will and God's way, then to him, all things become defiled. There's nothing that can, you know, in his way of thinking, There's just relativity. There's nothing pure, nothing evil. It's just about Himself and what He wants, what pleases and satisfies Him. The standard of right and wrong, of wisdom and foolishness, don't matter to Him anymore. And it's not that they don't exist, but to this individual who's rejected to know God, rejected a knowledge of God, then you know, it's easier for him to say, well, you know, everybody's defiled. There's no good. Nobody's good. There's nothing pure. Even though that, of course, is not the case. Let's read all of that. Titus chapter 1 and verse 15. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. You see, when the mind's defiled and the conscience is defiled, they're not going to deduce that something is pure. They're not going to stop and think and say, well, you know what? The choice that I need to make now, I need to make a wise choice for purity, because I want to be genuine and I don't want to cause somebody else to sin or to stumble. That's not in their thinking process. That's not in their choice process. Because you see, they've chosen. And really, isn't that what happens when we disobey our parents? Our parents have given us a knowledge of what is right. And along the way, when we become disobedient, it's because we have chosen deliberately to reject that knowledge and to make choices that are unwise. Now, we want to particularly talk about this in the context of being toward God, but we cannot fail to see that disobedience to parents is a training ground for this lack of discernment. You see, God wants children to be obedient to parents so they can learn what it means to make wise choices in their life. And it's the wise child that understands that. But it is the foolish, you see, the undiscerning, that rejects a knowledge of God. And so he rejects revelation. And rejects the parents who urge that child to follow God's will, because it's revelation from heaven. It is the true knowledge that will bring purity and peace. He rejects that kind of thinking. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:14. Because you see, this person refuses to keep God in his knowledge. The natural man. Here's the person who is not guided by revelation. He doesn't concern himself with what the Bible says. He does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. See, he doesn't accept that. They're foolishness to him. And he cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man. The man who has refused the knowledge of God. His mind is corrupt. His conscience is defiled. I want you to see the erosion of wisdom that happens in disobedience. Proverbs, the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 9. Let's look at that passage just a minute before we go to our next point. It's a lesson for children, and it's a lesson for adults toward God. It's a lesson for children toward their parents. It's a lesson that we can see why it's so important to obey our parents, and for parents to expect obedience from their children, so that there is the instruction of wisdom. Hear, my child, the instruction of a father, and give attention to understanding. For I give you good doctrine, I give you good teaching. Do not forsake my law. So the father's law will give understanding. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, that is, when I was young, my father taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words, keep my commands, and live. But now notice what he says next. Get wisdom. Get understanding. So he said, my father told me, follow my instruction, keep my words, and you'll have a blessed life. Obey me, and you'll live. But now here's the crux of it. He said, by doing that, you get wisdom. You get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. You see, your parent has instruction for you that's more than just about you doing what they say. It's about instructing you in what is wise. in getting understanding about life. Do not forsake her. Do not, and she will preserve you. That is wisdom. Love her and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding. But how are you going to get wisdom? How are you going to get understanding? He's telling his son, by following my teaching, by obeying my commandment. You exalt wisdom, verse 8, and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her, and she will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she'll deliver to you. But the one who refuses God and is given over to the passions of lust and over to those things that are against nature and over to the debased, depraved mind doesn't think in those terms. Doesn't think about the wisdom that's from above, the wisdom that comes from the guidance of godly parents. No, what results? Foolishness. Foolishness results. No longer is there glory and honor, there is shame, there is dishonor, there is sin. Disobedience erodes wisdom. And we can very easily see why that's in this list of the depraved mind. Because in such foolishness, the wisdom that's from above is refused. Disobeying God, it becomes the normal process of life. And a consideration of His wisdom is cast aside. Now let's go on to a second point. In disobedience in children, there is untrustworthiness or being faithless, being without faith, or King James says covenant breakers in this with this word. English Standard says faithless. It's one who does not keep agreements. It's somebody who just who does not keep his word. Doesn't keep his word. He's not honest. And we know that there's multiple places in the Scripture. Over and over we're taught to be honest. We're taught to be people of our word. I know that, I don't know who, I can't remember who it was I was speaking to now. Somebody out, I don't know, maybe the supermarket or someplace here a while back, is talking about how things have changed over the years and about how, you know, there was a time, I remember, first time I bought a car from the banker, it was on a handshake. It's a handshake. He knew me. I knew him. And that was enough. And then I went in, you know, some days later, when I could, I signed the papers and all that. Don't do that anymore. Hardly. People aren't people of their word anymore. I mean, that's why we have all kinds of, you know, agreements and this and that. And, you know, you sign your life away. You buy a house. You've got about that much things you got to sign, right? Anymore. Got to cover every legal angle. There's a lot of untrustworthy people. And it reflects an unwillingness to be obedient to God. It reflects a lack of value that is being placed on honesty. But now I want you to see the point here is that this person makes promises he does not keep. But isn't that what is started to be learned when a child refuses to be obedient to his or her parents and is not corrected for it? And in their disobedience to their parents, they are learning not to keep their word. Oh, I won't do it, Mama. I won't do it anymore. I won't do it anymore. And then they're right back to it. And you see, they've already learned already. This man in Romans 1 has already learned to break his agreements by being disobedient to his parents. He's chosen that course. And so now, it's a small thing to be disobedient and not keep his word toward other people. I mean, he already has done it toward his parents. He does it toward God. He'll keep his word when it's advantageous to him. But that's not honesty. See, Psalm 15:4 says that the one who'll dwell in God's holy mountain is one who'll swear to his own hurt and change not. He gives his word, and as it turns out, giving his word brings some hardship or inconvenience upon him, but he keeps his word nonetheless. You know, Joshua made a covenant with the Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 9 and verse 18, and they deceived him, and he made a covenant with them to protect them. But he kept his word to protect them, even though it was to his hurt. I mean, you see, they deceived him. Some might say, well, that, you know, King's X deals off. You deceived me. No, he kept his word because he gave his word. We need to be people who, when we give our word, we keep our word because it's about us and God. So we keep our word. Covenant breaker, faithless, untrustworthy is the person who promises but breaks the promise. That person lacks integrity or has an exaggerated honesty, you know. Because they have to exaggerate their honesty because they place little value on straightforward honesty. It's like, you know, a person that has to reassure you that they're telling you the truth when they're saying something to you. When your yes is yes and your no is no, you don't have to exaggerate the truth. Just tell the truth. Just be people of truth. James 5 and verse 12. Let each man speak truth with his neighbor. Ephesians 4 and verse 25. But you see, this person who's filled with all unrighteousness can't really be trusted. And of course, again, part of that is he shows no trust toward others as well. You know, he does not have that trait because he does not honor the trusting God. And therefore, he is also ultimately cannot be trusted himself, and shows that to be so. That brings God's wrath from heaven. Well, let's go a little further. Next, he says, unloving. Now, some of you translate, I think the old King James says, without natural affection, or heartless. It's also found in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 3. So this person filled with all unrighteousness is heartless, is without natural affection. Now again, disobedience to parents sets the scene for the heartless treatment of parents by their children and toward others. Let me restate that. When we choose to be disobedient children, we are training to be heartless people. We're in training now to be heartless, to be without natural affection, to be hard-hearted toward kindred, toward family. That's the trait described here as a part of unrighteousness. Without the ability to cherish affectionately is what this word means. The inability to cherish, to have affectionate closeness. No natural, heartless, unfeeling. Now, we can make some applications to that. Of course, again, as I said, when you disobey your parents, you're demonstrating that. When you don't honor your parents, you're demonstrating that. When 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8 says, if a man provides not for his own, especially his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It might be said, is a proverb I found in one commentator who said, one father cares for 10 children, but 10 children are unable to care for one father or mother. And how can that be? Because somewhere along the line, the children don't have natural affection, become unloving, heartless, not only toward their parents, but toward God. Toward God. Because you see, when we have a heart toward God, we'll have a heart toward our family. We'll have a heart toward our parents, toward our children, toward our kindred. Just came across this about a week ago. Actually, it's in my notes for last Sunday. I'm not sure if one of you forwarded this to me or not. Some of you, I'm sure, are aware of it. This kind of blew up on the internet. It's a little letter that a young mother wrote to Little Thing. I think, Emily, I think you forwarded this to me. Or I saw it. Or you, I saw it. You posted. You had something to say about this. I appreciated that. Little thing. Here's what she wrote in part. I can feel you in there. I've got twice the appetite and half the energy. It breaks my heart that I don't feel the enchantment that I'm supposed to feel. I'm both sorry and not sorry. I'm sorry that this is goodbye. I'm sad that I'll never get to meet you. You could have your father's eyes and my nose, and we could make our own traditions, be a family. But little thing, we will meet again. I promise that the next time I see you, that little blue pulse plus, the next time, little blue plus, it just occurred to me what that means. It took me a while. That's before those things for me, okay? I don't know if they had those tests or not. Okay, that's what that's about. Okay, I get it. The next time I see that little blue plus, the next time you're in the same reality as me, I'll be ready for you. Now, I just got to stop there and think. That is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. When you're in the next reality with me, she's about to kill her baby. Little thing, I want you to be happy. Well, I can say this much. She's happy in the arms of Jesus. She's not happy in this mother's arms. More than that, I want good things for myself. More than I want good things for myself, I want the best things for the future. That's why I can't be your mother right now. I'm still growing myself. It wouldn't be fair to bring a new life into a world where I am still haunted by ghosts of the life I've lived. Discernment. Wisdom. To not do those things that make you a mother. I want you to have all the things I didn't have when I was a child. I want you to be better than I ever was and more magnificent than I ever could be. So I'm going to kill you. That's the way you'll get to be that, I guess, because I really want that for you, but I'm going to abort you. That doesn't even make half good sense, half good nonsense. I can't do to you what was done to me. No, you're going to do a lot worse than was done to you. You're alive. She's going to be dead. Or he. Whatever. Plant a seed made of love and spontaneity into a garden and hope that it will grow on only dreams. Love and spontaneity are beautiful, but they have little merit. Would have been wise to think about that before you plant that seed. And while I have plenty of dreams to go around, dreams are not an effective enough tool for me to build a better tomorrow. I can't bring you here, not like this. I love you, little thing, and I wish the circumstances were different. I promise I will see you again, and next time you can call me Mom. That's terrible. That's horrible. That's without natural affection. That's the sin. And that's the abortion culture of our society and of our world. Of course, we're having another culture grow up now. It's the culture of euthanasia. I also give props to, I think, Sister Emily for this too, directing my attention to this. My right to die with dignity at 29. You hear about Brittany? Moved from California to Oregon where they have death with dignity law, where she can kill herself because the first of the year she was diagnosed with a terminal brain tumor that was too large to be operated on, and she only had diagnosis of 6 months to live, and so she decided to move from California to Oregon and do everything necessary to get residency so she could get a prescription from the doctor so she could kill herself when things got too bad. Now, she's going to wait until after her boyfriend or husband? After his birthday on October 26th. That's coming up. At the end of the week. And she plans to kill herself on November the 1st. Now, and of course, we're told to believe that that's death with dignity. There's something very different from that to somebody being diagnosed with a terminal illness and with dignity living their life, trusting the Lord through the trial, to be sustained through the pain, to set an example of godly deference to the Almighty in spite of the present pain with the hope of heaven. There's something very different. God honors the one. I see nowhere in the Scripture where taking one's own life like that parallels that at all. Now, if you think I'm wrong, we can talk about it. There is definitely a culture of euthanasia. You know, now in Belgium, doctors can decide to kill babies when they think that child is near the point of death. God holds life and death. And it's one thing to allow the natural process of death to occur, to sustain it where possible and to allow it to occur in a natural way, as opposed to injecting those things that give an escape. It just occurs to me, you know, when Paul had a thorn in the flesh, he didn't petition the Lord to give me something that will end my life when it gets too unbearable. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Again, I say, we're talking about a culture that is without natural affection, that is all about affection for self, too often, draped in dignity, draped in considering others like considering my unborn baby. God will judge the hearts, but we can look at the fruit of the actions. And we can see time and time again an unloving, heartless approach. You say, "Oh no, Joe, you're being heartless." Well, I know. I've been accused of that before. You ought to let that person die when they want to die. That's their right to take their life. Well, then you know, what about the guy who loses his wealth? In his mind, he has nothing to live for. Let him kill himself too. I mean, if we believed everything the doctors tell us, then we'd be in a world of hurt, wouldn't we? There are people who have been told they're going to die in 6 months. They live 6 years. So, we need to recognize that God calls us to a consciousness of the dignity of life, and therefore then the treatment of that dignity toward others, whether it be family. You see, that was one of the problems here in 1 Timothy 5:8. The one who does not care for his own, especially his own household. Sorry. It's one of the problems. You see, when there's a lack of love, where there ought to be consideration for life itself. But let's go on to the other point. And by the way, unforgiving is in that list. Some of the translations, some of the manuscript evidence now suggests that it's probably not in this text of Romans 1, but it is in 2 Timothy 3:3. Unforgiving. There, the footnote for unforgiving is irreconcilable. There's some people who just will not reconcile. Just won't forgive. And won't seek forgiveness. And that's sinful too. We've got to be people who are willing to reconcile and forgive if we're going to be forgiven. We've studied that also. But he then says unmerciful. Unmerciful. In Romans 1 and 31. English Standard says ruthless. It's the person who has become calloused and unfeeling, an unfeeling heart, a ruthlessness of heart. And that kind of follows. You see, where there's no natural affection, then invariably and eventually there's going to be brutality and cruelty, not mercy. Violence, disregard. And so here's one who exploits the weakness of others, exploits the helpless. In James 5, 1 through 6, James has a scathing judgment against those who exploit others and are unmerciful. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be witness against you and will eat your flesh with fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth with pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. You have been brutal, you have been cruel, you have been unmerciful. You owed the men who did work for you and you wouldn't pay them. You were fraudulent in your treatment of them. You loved your riches and you're going to be brought to desolation." Unmerciful, calloused, unfeeling, uncaring. But you see, after all, where there is no ability to cherish others, then there's no sympathy. There's no expression of mercy. And you can casually dismiss the hardship and helplessness of somebody else. In Luke 10, there was a priest and there was a Levite who saw a Samaritan who had been robbed and beaten and left on the side of the road half dead. And they walked away on the other side. They were unmerciful. "Oh, I've got my duty at the temple. I've got to go and do my priestly duty. Oh, I'm a Levite. I have responsibilities down there in Jerusalem. I've got to go and do that. I can't be bothered with this person here." And after all, he's a Samaritan. Unmerciful. Ruthless. Uncaring. Brutal. Calloused. Have we become that way at times ourselves? Unmerciful. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And so, we want to avoid being ruthless and cruel, clearly. But rather those who are touched by and respond to where we can help others. Now, let's look at the last verse. Romans 1 and 32. Because he sums it up. "Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God..." Here, we call this hitting rock bottom here. Here, this is rock bottom of the hardened, rebellious heart. You know, sometimes people say folks have to hit rock bottom. Sometimes people hit rock bottom and all they do is bounce. Rock bottom doesn't always bring somebody to their senses. Sometimes it does. Luke 15, it brought the prodigal to his senses. And I think that's how we use it most of the time. But I want you to see rock bottom of something else. Here's rock bottom of somebody who has refused God. He has rejected God. And he says, here's a person who, knowing the righteous judgment of God. Sometimes we seem to be perplexed. How can it be when there's so much damage, so much harm, so much shame, so much sin? Why won't that person see it? Why won't they wake up? Why won't they change? Why won't they come back to God? Here's part of the answer. Who, knowing the righteous judgment or righteous ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Here's the situation of a person who realizes what sin is and realizes the judgment, God's judgment against that sin, yet continues to practice it and continues to support those who do. You see, the guilt of sin simply will not penetrate this hard heart. And there are people that like that. Their heart has become hardened so that God's judgment does not penetrate it. The conscience has been so burned, so seared, so left unfeeling. Now, that does not excuse the sin. There will be an answering to God. See, But he says, here's somebody who knows that judgment, knows what the truth is, knows what God's judgment is, but keeps practicing the sin. That's ultimate rebellion, isn't it? That's ultimate rebellion against God. The idea here of not only doing it, but also approve of those who practice them. Here's a person who is who thinks well of those who are doing the same thing. He has these sins in common, and he's pleased with that. He thinks well of that. That's what his life is. This life away from God. This life that refuses to retain God. Now, we would be amiss if we did not say where there is life, there is always hope. Even the rebellious can repent. But God understands that when we or anyone begins a path away from Him, rejecting Him and refusing Him, God understands that we can reach a point of no return, Hebrews 6. We can plunge deeper and deeper and deeper so that sin itself becomes the very thing that we're pleased with. And we are no longer affected by what we know to be true, what we know God's judgment is. And that is truly, truly a sad place. Full of all unrighteousness. We must not fail to honor God and be thankful to God. You see, that's where this begins in chapter 1 and verse 21. Although they knew God, they did not glorify God nor were thankful. We have to keep honoring God. We have to keep being thankful to God, even in a world that does not honor Him, nor is thankful to Him. Because once we start down a path of sin, we plunge deeper and deeper into all kinds of sin, and we remain under God's wrath. And eventually, we will be eternally separated. No more access, no more possibility of escape and a return to the blessings of God. And had we time, we would go into chapter 2, because Paul warns and says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man. You are who judge. In whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. This lesson is not intended for us to sit on a high horse. Because you see, it's very possible that we can practice the same things. And that's why the lesson is intended for us and preached to us. So that we do not make these choices. So that we do not fall into such sin. Because we're not immune to the temptations of the world. And we too can be among those who refuse to honor God, choose to be unthankful, and begin this terrible course that leads to the eternal death. If you may be on that course this evening, the call of the gospel is to get off of it. Get off of it now. Don't delay. Repent tonight. Change your heart right now to follow God, to obey Him, to be redeemed from your sin, to be saved from wrath, and to stand justified with God and to live with God. We don't know what tomorrow brings. We know that this moment is the moment to be saved. This is the day to be right with God. If we can help you do that by becoming a Christian, by faith, confessing your faith, repenting and being baptized, we want to help you do that. Or make things right with your God as a Christian. If you've sinned, pray His forgiveness publicly. If that's needed, we're here to assist. While together we stand and sing, won't you come?